Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, first letter to the Thessalonians. We're reading from chapter 2 this morning. Before I read, I just want to review where we are here, since it's been a few weeks. Paul is writing, he came to Thessalonica after he went to Philippi in the area of Macedonia, and he was only there in Thessalonica for just a few weeks, but he saw a significant group of people converted, but then he had to, as Acts describes, he had to leave in the middle of the night and flee because the well-being of Jason and others of the Thessalonians was being threatened on the basis of Paul and Timothy still being there. And in chapter 1, as we saw, Paul was expressing his thanks for the Thessalonians, saying, we know God has chosen you. Because of these evidences in you, of your faith and your love for one another, you're sharing the gospel with others. And then in chapter 2, he turns attention to himself. He asks the Thessalonians to examine his own ministry. And he describes his ministry probably in light of the fact, that, for one thing, that he left so quickly. After just a few weeks and left suddenly as well in the night. And he hadn't been back yet. And also, he seems to be answering, this chapter is sort of a defense of his ministry. He seems to be answering accusations against him, probably accusations from the Jews and others who drove him out of Thessalonica, probably saying things to the Thessalonians like, you know, why are you still following this guy? You know, he didn't stick around very long. He just took the money and ran, so to speak. He doesn't seem to care about you or have commitment to you. And so Paul is writing to contend against that. You know, there is, of course, no TV or internet or even books much in that day to spread ideas and religion. So there were a lot of traveling religious teachers or magicians or philosophers who would come into a city, kind of like Paul did, and share their ideas, but looking for fame, looking for a following, looking to collect money and gain influence and so on. And Paul seems clearly here to be distinguishing himself from those kind of people. People who do just come and go for their own profit. And so he's answering the question in this passage, essentially, how should you, Thessalonians, how should you know that we came to you with a true and honest ministry from God? That our ministry was God's ministry. It wasn't our own. It was for you. It wasn't for us. We're not just another traveling show or idea like others you've seen. So let's read the first 12 verses here in 1 Thessalonians 2. This is God's holy, infallible words. Let's give careful attention to it. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working day, night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We'll end our reading there. Well, the Apostle Paul undoubtedly, of course, had a fruitful and effective ministry. God blessed his preaching, his evangelism, his church planting, his impact on establishing the early church can hardly be overestimated. So naturally, if we desire that our church, our congregation, would be and have an effective ministry, we might wonder, well, how did he do it? How did Paul do that? I want you to think about the fact that we perhaps tend to want to oversimplify such questions in the church. We just had some donuts and muffins downstairs. Just compare that to making a batch of muffins, for example. So you make some muffin batter and you put it in the oven, and then what's the test to whether it worked? Whether the muffins came out well? Well, just do they taste good? Right? It's very simple. Do they look like muffins and do they taste good? It's very simple. I can tend to want to reduce these questions of what is a faithful church, what is an effective ministry, to simple questions of maybe the size of a church or the budget or something like that. You know, we'd say, well, this church has grown from 50 people to 300. You know, how did they do it? What's the recipe? What are their methods? Or maybe we say this church has shrunk from 300 to 50. What did they do wrong? And there certainly may be legitimate things to look at, but measuring the health of a church is not so simple as you know, tasting a muffin and getting the recipe from someone and just plugging in the right things. We noted weeks ago, looking at chapter 1, that a faithful church in which God is working, as Paul describes, is one in which people are working out their faith and they're laboring in love for one another. They're persevering in hardship. And we could add dozens of evidences to those that Paul mentioned there in the first few verses. And those things don't work the same in everyone. And some people and some churches are stronger in some than in others. And a church of 25 may be spiritually much more mature than a church of 1,000. And it's complex in terms of measuring outcomes. But God is also concerned, and we could say chiefly concerned for our methods, the manner, the mode, the attitude of our ministry, the faithfulness of our ministry. And that's what Paul describes here in chapter 2. In verse 1, he says, "You know that our coming to you was not in vain." It wasn't empty. It wasn't like what's produced by all those other philosophers and magicians and religious gurus that come through your town from time to time. And they stir up some excitement and then it's gone. It was empty. You know that our ministry, Paul is saying, because it was a work of God, has had lasting impact. And that's tied intimately to how Paul and Timothy brought the gospel, how they conducted themselves there in Thessalonica. So we learn that God blesses a Christ-like, really that's the comparison, a Christ-like ministry with real spiritual fruit. And other modes or attitudes of ministry are left empty, ultimately. Even if outcomes may appear the same on the surface. You know, one church or body of believers may be built up to a certain level of activity or number of people or sort of outward vibrance, but be spiritually dead. That's possible. Be worldly, not really be built on the foundation of the gospel, while another church could look very similar outwardly and yet be standing on the foundation of the gospel. And we need to be certain that our congregation is the latter. No matter what we look like on the outside or what our numbers are or even the doctrine that we say we believe, however we worship outwardly and so on. A couple of years ago, we studied in our adult class church history and modern church history. We did a week on Charles Finney and his impact on the church. And he was known of just as a reminder of a pioneer of sort of high pressure, manipulative, charismatic in the worst sense revival meetings a long time ago that he would host as he traveled around. And there's a region in New York where he and others in that mode traveled repeatedly throughout the years. That's called, literally called, the burned over district. The burned over district. Preachers would come through with all this excitement and manipulative new methods and so on, and there would be a great response, huge crowds, but it wouldn't last when they moved on. People were just burned out in the burned over district. Well, our church, our congregation, by God's grace, has a long history of faithfulness. By His grace, we also thankfully have the accountability of confessions and being a part of a presbytery, part of a denomination, of having affiliation with other Reformed churches in NAPARC and so on. And yet we need to be reminded of the character of true godly ministry in this passage. We need to realize always that we as a congregation are never further. We're never further than one generation from apostasy, from a ministry that maybe looks good on the outside but is in vain if it's not godly and biblical in the ways that God blesses. And so this passage has, I think, particular application to those who preach the gospel and to elders. It's a very humbling, difficult, challenging passage to study and think through for me, I know, but also certainly application to our whole congregation. Not only as you think about what kind of pastor or elders you would call or elect, but also it applies just to the character of the ministry of our congregation as a whole. How we live out the gospel with each other and toward each other. How we serve each other, what motivates us, how we would take the measure of our faithfulness in our ministry as our congregation. But I want to look at just three characteristics that Paul points to in his ministry, the kind of ministry that God blesses with real gospel fruitfulness this morning. The first of Paul's defenses here of his ministry, that it was from God, that it was not about him, is its boldness. Effective ministry is bold in this sense. Again, Paul says, "You know our coming was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you amidst much opposition." Remember what happened in Philippi. This is powerful evidence that they were commissioned by God, that this wasn't for their health, this wasn't for their wealth. In Philippi, where they just were before this, they were beaten, they were arrested and flogged, and then thrown into prison. And this isn't the only time Paul has experienced something like this. And so by many worldly measures, Paul and Timothy's project is failing. It's not going well. Their message has not been popular with the majority. In fact, it's been hated and rejected by many. It's cost them severely. They were paying a high, painful price for small and generally poor groups of disciples in the places where they went. You know, a business model would suggest that they should try something else at this point, right? They should try a different job or change their message or change their method in some way. And yet Paul was bold to continue. They kept doing exactly the same thing because they knew they were doing the work of God, that God gives the increase. The preaching of the gospel is God's method for building His church and building up His church. And the same must be true for ministers of the gospel today and for all of us in sharing the gospel. We do preach good news. It's not rejected because it's not good. It's the good news, but the call to repentance and humility is not easy. It's not popular. It's vehemently opposed by many. And so are we bold to continue preaching the foolishness of the gospel to trust the means that God has given, when by worldly measures it doesn't seem very wise or savvy, or even seems to fail at times? Related to boldness, secondly, Paul's desire was to please God and not people. Effective ministry seeks to please God not people. And Paul points to this in a number of places in this passage. In verse 2, he speaks of their boldness in our God. Your translation may say before God. The language there could go to choose one. I think Paul is really speaking of their being before God. This fits with the context here of them being commissioned by God. He is the one who is testing them. And in other words, they're bold because their concern is that they're carrying out this ministry in the presence of God. He was their commissioner, their judge. Look at verse 4. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. So everything that Paul and Timothy and Silas did was calculated to proclaim the gospel of God. And he refers to the gospel of God in verse 2 and 4 and 8 and 9 over and over. It's his message that we were bringing you, Paul says. And so what marked his God-pleasing and not man-pleasing ministry? Look at verse 3 first. It says, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. It wasn't based on lies. It wasn't a trick. We weren't trying to trick you. And impurity probably refers to something sexual. This wasn't a religious trick like others who come through town trying to get women. You know, there's a remarkable parallel of that in our news. Just in recent weeks, you've probably read about Keith Raniere, who ran this religion called Nexium. It sounds like the drug, but it's not spelled like that. But he was apparently had lots of charisma, a persuasive man. He lured a lot of people into this, and it just amounted to basically a sex cult. And he lured some famous actresses and so on, and basically blackmailed them as his cult slaves in this scheme. Paul is saying, you know, that is not what we were about. It was not a trick. It was not based on lies. And the second evidence of this is not being out to please people. Look at verse 4 again. We speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech. As you know, Paul didn't come with flattery. His message that the success of his preaching was not because he just came flattering people. When we preach the gospel, we do not ask, what do people want to hear? What will get them in the door? What will make them pleased with me? What will make people feel good? And that doesn't mean, of course, that faithful preaching isn't imminently comforting and pleasing and encouraging and life-giving, if understood rightly and at times. But it can also, in fact, it must also be convicting and painful and uncomfortable at times, humbling. The point is simply that our starting point, as with Paul, is always what would God have us to say, rather than what do people want to hear. You know, ultimately, there's nothing flattering to say about fallen humanity. And the hope and the comfort that come in the gospel come from preaching God, right? Pointing people to God Himself. But there's only one way of salvation, so our preaching must also include condemnation of sinners who are on their way to destruction and preaching against false teachings and false understandings of salvation, so that the true way of salvation and joy and peace and life can be seen. People pleasing preaching, that's a tongue twister. It may fill the pews, it may make people happy for a moment. It's really as harmful as a doctor hiding a deadly disease, the diagnosis, from his patient because he doesn't want them to feel bad. Doesn't want them to be upset. The third aspect that Paul points to in this is that his ministry was not for profit. It wasn't for personal gain. Verse 5 again. Nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. They weren't covering up their real motive, which was just to get something out of the Thessalonians and then speed off to the next place. You know, one way that religious leaders, preachers, and so on can do that is financially. And this is one thing that just about every magician or philosopher or religious teacher was out for in those days, traveling around, taking up collections. And of course, there are easy bad examples that we can point to in the modern day, and many televangelists back to the 80s and so on. A few years ago in a sermon, I read a passage from The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, a passage where the dauphin, as he calls him, goes up on stage at a revival meeting, and Huck watches him as he tells a story about how he's a pirate, but he's just lost everything. Someone stole everything he had just this week, but he's so glad that he became destitute because it made him desperate, and he came to this meeting, and he was converted. And he's just so grateful to these, you know, this preacher and the dear people of Polkville here. And he tells about how he's resolved to travel the world now and tell pirates about the true path and tell them about the wonderful people in Polkville. And someone starts calling out, "Take up a collection, take up a collection." And so he, with tears in his eyes, takes off his hat and walks around and gets a big pile of money. And they ask him to stay, and "I can't stay. I'm just so eager to get off and convert pirates." And of course, the point is he takes the money and runs. And if you never read that passage, you should go find it. It's entertaining. But sadly, Mark Twain's parody there of religion, of Christianity, is not too far off of the truth at times. And yet, preachers don't have to be literally taking money or to have ambitions for personal jets or mansions or something like that to be tempted by some kind of gain. There are a lot of ways to gain personally. From preaching, for example, from ministry. You know, if people are happy, if they're really pleased with you, you don't tell them difficult things or make them uncomfortable in their sin, they might give more money to the church, which builds the ministry and reflects well on you and your success and grows your influence, perhaps. You know, honor and prestige and influence, those kind of intangibles are temptations for me and for anyone who has opportunity to preach regularly. And yet those things, any kind of personal gain or glory, has nothing to do with the gospel. In fact, it works against the gospel. It undercuts the very message of the gospel. If I'm preaching all the right words and skillfully presenting the truth without error, and yet at the same time quietly taking pride in accolades and attention and other kinds of glory, I'm undercutting the very message that I'm preaching. I think for that reason, it seems every place in the New Testament where the elders in the church are addressed, or the qualifications for elders are addressed, Paul or Peter in 1 Peter says they're not to be greedy for gain. They're not to have any greed, not a lover of money. And so preaching and sharing the gospel are first and foremost about pleasing God, about taking His direction in how we do ministry and in what we say. And whether biblical truth spoken in a biblical way makes people happy or angry, doesn't matter to us. In this sense, it doesn't change what we do. Whether people are humbled or offended or receive us or rejected, we're called to press on boldly preaching Christ. And yet that needs to be balanced with the third point in our outline this morning. Other things that Paul made clear about his ministry: that effective ministry is yet gracious and selfless. Hear Paul's logic. He's saying, first, we did not come just to make you feel good, to tickle your ears. We didn't come to give you what you wanted. We were being obedient to God. And yet he says, verse 7, "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." In the end of verse 8, "You had become very dear to us." In verse 11, he describes it as a father would his own children. The gospel is, in fact, about God's own gentleness and kindness extended to mankind. So the ministry of the gospel should be adorned with the same. It must be adorned with the same. Paul says of elders in 2 Timothy 2, they must be kind to everyone. They must gently instruct. Those are requirements. So elders and pastors in the church are not those who just know their theology, those who can win arguments, but those who can gently and lovingly instruct and persuade. Those who genuinely care for and have affection for those that they minister to. Affection and gentleness are evident, secondly, in that they, Paul and Silas and Timothy, he says, went out of their way not to be a burden to the Thessalonians, not to cause any unnecessary offense or misunderstanding. Look at verse 6, where in the NAS it speaks of we could have asserted their authority, our authority. So there's some right, he's saying, they had that they didn't choose to exercise. And the word that's there literally is weight, and so translators have to make a decision about what figurative nuance is Paul getting at here. I think the ESV has, we could have been a burden to you. And Paul comes back to that a few verses later. We could have made demands of you. And I think he's talking about that materially. We could have asked for some support from you for their ministry. Paul is saying they so wanted to be clear that they were not trying to get money. They weren't like these other traveling teachers and so on. They wanted the Thessalonians to be saved and brought into the kingdom. They so wanted that to be clear that they did not ask for any help or any money. Paul knew they were coming in for a time and they were going to have to leave. And this was new. And rather, we'll come back to that in a moment, but rather, Paul says, in verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. They poured out their lives. And in verse 9, you recall our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So here's further evidence. Some of the strongest evidence that Paul and Silas and Timothy were not there for themselves. They were not trying to enrich themselves or swindle the Thessalonians. They never once asked for money or food or clothes. Even though he clearly implies they could have by right. That would have been right. And this was Paul's usual practice. When he writes to the Corinthians, he reminds them that we have not made use of this right in chapter 9, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of God. Rather than have you think or wonder whether we're really in this for the money and the accolades and so on, we chose to support ourselves by other means and not ask you for anything. We were coming, we weren't known to you, we were going to leave. He goes on there in 1 Corinthians 9, what then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Now Paul did receive aid a number of times that we know of, just not generally from the place where he was. So in Philippians 4, he mentions to the Philippians his time in Thessalonica. He says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So he went from Philippi to Thessalonica, and Philippi sent help for him afterwards. So while he was in Thessalonica, Philippi sent help. And then in Acts 18, he's in Corinth after he goes to Thessalonica. He meets Aquila and Priscilla there, and they're tent makers, and Paul's a tent maker. And so describes how they work together because that's what Paul did. That's how he supported himself. He did that until, Acts 18 says, Paul and Timothy came from Macedonia, Thessalonica and Philippi, with aid, with help. And at that point, Acts says, Paul was able to commit his full time to the word. He says the same thing of the Ephesians as well. And here in verse 9, he mentions how they worked at exhausting labor. Night and day, which probably means from before the sun was up and throughout the entire day. And it may have been that In the workplace was a primary place where Paul was sharing the gospel. Now, Paul taught elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 9 again, and 1 Timothy 5, for example, that those who preach the gospel, those who labor in the word, should receive their living from the people of God, that they should be allowed to give their time as he desired as well. That's implicit here. But a couple of principles and lessons from this. Paul's example to us to go to great lengths not to give unnecessary offense. I think that's the general principle that we can take away here, to avoid misrepresenting the gospel. We all should be careful to have that approach with those we're evangelizing. Of course, there's a wrong way to avoid offense if we just don't say anything difficult. But we should be careful never to give the impression that someone has to do something or become something before they're welcome among us or before they can come to Christ for salvation. There should be no cost financially or socially or otherwise before people are welcome by the people of God. We should be willing to sacrifice to show the love of Christ, as Paul did. Another application would be that we understand that churches don't pay pastors for their work. Is that under your understanding? We don't pay pastors for their work, right? Ministry and preaching of the gospel is always free. It must be free. It's not a business transaction. You understand? It's not an agreement like, okay, you preach this number of sermons and do some counseling and, you know, do these tasks and these tasks and we'll pay you this for that, right? It's not a performance-based relationship. Again, it's right, and I'm grateful this congregation understands this, that people can be in full-time ministry and have their needs and expenses covered by the people of God for the sake of the church and the sake of the gospel. But we do need to be clear how that works and how it doesn't work. Well, thirdly, Paul also points to his commitment to the Thessalonians. I'll look at verse 8 again, where Paul says, having so fond an affection for you. There's very strong language of affection here. And the ESV, I think, captures one nuance well that's left out in the NAS here in translating, being affectionately desirous of you. So part of the meaning here is a longing, a desire for someone. Commentator Gene Green translates a longing for you. And so, in other words, it's kind of like the affection that you have for your children. There's a possessive desire, a commitment to them at the same time. A commitment to them. And again, that contrasts with other orators of the day who just came and went and for their own gain. Now, Paul was a traveling missionary. It was never his intention to stay in one place forever. But just as he wasn't simply trying to sort of build a personal missionary empire, but he was really committed to and concerned for the individuals, the families, and the churches that he planted, so should, I think, the bulk of ministry today be focused on the local church. It should be out of concern for people, for individuals, for families. Our ministry should be focused in the local church as well. Paul, fourthly, points to his godly behavior among them. Verse 10, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave. Those first two words are often paired together, and they speak of behavior towards God and behavior towards people, vertically and horizontally. He's a righteous behavior. The word blameless doesn't mean without any fault at all, but has to do with fulfilling obligations to people. We didn't leave any obligations or fail any obligations. In other words, their behavior matched the implications and applications of the gospel call to repentance that they preached there. And it's true, if the gospel given by the Spirit is preached without the fruit of the Spirit in the one who's ministering, it's not true godly gospel ministry. And letter F, finally, He points them to what they know was the goal of his ministry, as evidence, again, that this was the Lord's ministry, not for their sake. Verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Their goal was the salvation and sanctification of the Thessalonians. And again, his ministry made evident that his concern was for their good. It was for their ultimate good. That they would walk with their God. That the kingdom, the sovereign rule of God, and the glory that God promises to his people would move them to a holy life before their God, before that God. And that must be the goal of all ministry and preaching, that people would be called into the kingdom of God and would learn the blessing of walking worthy of that calling, living out that blessing in their lives as well. Well, I want to just give a few applications, a few further applications as we close. And the first would be just a request that you would pray for me. I know many of you do. Pray for me as your pastor, that along these lines, that I would be bold to speak the truth, that God would strengthen me to fight temptation to please man instead of God, or to claim any glory for myself, and also that the gospel would be accompanied in my life by graciousness and gentleness and love and selflessness, that my life would not undercut my preaching, the ministry of the church. I feel the need for God's grace in these things. I'm certain that I don't feel it as much as I should. So please pray through 1 Thessalonians 2 for me. Pray these things for your other elders as well. Challenge us, perhaps, where you don't see this godly example or attitude. Pray that our ministry, our leadership would be before God, as Paul says. Not driven by what fills pews or sort of keeps the peace or tickles ears, but what honors God at the same time with an absolute gentleness and humility. We need to grow in pleasing God in selflessness and graciousness and all of these things. Pray that we would, in humility, ask as Paul does, as he reflects on these things in 2 Corinthians 2. He says, who is sufficient for these things? Pray that would be the question that we come to over and over. Who is sufficient for these things? But then our answer would be as Paul's, for we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Pray that you would be committed to elect elders that follow this pattern. In the Pilgrim's Progress, the interpreter is someone who comes on early in the story. He begins Christian's journey to the celestial city, for one thing, by showing him a portrait of it's to represent a faithful pastor. And he describes what this man is like in the portrait, how he speaks the scriptures, how he prays, how he relies on his master, how he pleads with sinners, how he doesn't treasure the world above heaven, and so on. And then he gives the reason that he shows him this picture before his journey. He says, wherefore, take good heed to what I have showed you, and bear well in your mind what you have seen, lest in your journey you meet with some that pretend to lead you right, but their way goes down to death. And finally, I just want to encourage you to measure your own faithfulness, personally, in evangelism, in parenting, in teaching Sunday school, in whatever it is, measure it by these things. Challenge and test your motives and goals for the Church of Jesus Christ. And also measure the faithfulness of our congregation as a whole, together, by these things. And may God be pleased to establish the work of our hands to His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness through it to your to this congregation over many years. And we acknowledge that it's only by your grace, and we ask for your continued grace. Not that we would have various outcomes or appearance here necessarily, We leave that to you, Lord, but we ask above all that we would be faithful, that we would be bold, that we would be God-centered and God-pleasing, that we would be marked by a graciousness and a selflessness as well, and that you would, through those things, bless and build our ministry as you see fit. Do that by your grace, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.